Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Richard Maservi, and we are studying the book of Deuteronomy. We're in the large section of chapters 12 through 26, which deal with specific ordinances that Moses outlines for Israel and the life in the land. Last week, we looked at the year of debt release and also release from debt slavery or servitude. Tonight, we'll look at the end of chapter 15, the law concerning the firstborn, and then move into chapter 16, which follows up on worship laws concerning the three annual feasts mandatory for all of Israel to go to the central sanctuary to celebrate, and then finish up the end of chapter 16 with the introduction to the next large section, which will be justice and government. So if you please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 15 and take a look at verse 19. All the firstborn males that are born of your herd and flock you shall dedicate to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You shall eat it, you and your household, before the Lord your God, year by year, at the place that the Lord your God will choose. But if it has any blemish, if it is lame or blind or has any serious blemish, whatever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You shall eat it within your towns. The unclean and the clean alike may eat it, as though it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood, you shall pour it out on the ground like water. So the law of the firstborn is all firstborn males were dedicated to the Lord, and they would be sacrificed and then eaten at the central location, which we've looked at before. However, if it was blemished in some way, then it could be slaughtered as meat. You still wouldn't use it, but it wouldn't be sacrificed to the Lord as a firstborn, which has to be without blemish. The honor of God is at stake in the sacrifice should be without blemish. Malachi criticizes the people that you have dishonored the Lord. And they say, how did we dishonor him? Well, you dishonor him by offering sacrifices that are blind and lame and otherwise useless. And you wouldn't do that for your governor. Why in the world would you do it for the Lord? So the firstborn then had to be without blemish, first male that opens the womb, and would be sacrificed to the Lord. And as we've seen before, the blood would be poured out. They would not eat the blood. Now, what is the meaning of the firstborn? And this is a theme that you find throughout the scriptures, that first of all, literally, it's the oldest offspring. It's the first offspring born. But it also involved the idea of preeminence. It was, we'll see later on in Deuteronomy, that the law of inheritance was that the firstborn received double inheritance of the rest. Jacob said of Reuben, "You are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power." That the idea was this is the first of the strength of the father and therefore receives a leadership position in the family. But it was also used as a special relationship without regard to actual physical birth. So that in Exodus, the Lord says to Pharaoh that Israel is my firstborn son. Right? They're not born. I mean, there are other kingdoms that live before them, but they are preeminent. They are specially chosen. They have a special relationship with him and are called to worship him. And you know the story how God redeemed them by slaying the firstborn, that the angel of death would pass over those that had shed the blood of a lamb and would take the lives of the firstborn of Egypt. So after the redemption, God says that the firstborn belongs to me. And the Levites stood as the firstborn for the nation. But also because we don't, they were not allowed to sacrifice human sacrifice, then they would have to redeem the firstborn of humans with an animal or some other method of sacrifice. And finally, there is an exaltation of the firstborn. So in Psalm 89, the psalmist said, "I have found David my servant, with my holy oil I have anointed him. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of all the kings of the earth." Right? He's not the first king ever. He's not the firstborn in a literal physical sense, but I will make him the firstborn, the highest in preeminence and power of all and of all the kings of the earth. So the esteem of God and the significance of the person is wrapped up in this idea of the firstborn. And now we know, we're familiar that at the birth of Jesus, Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. But he was more than just the first physical child of Mary. He was preeminent over all creation. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the firstborn of redemption. He's the firstborn of the covenant. He's exalted in the book of Hebrews, says, to the right hand of God. He is esteemed above all other rulers and all other names. And we then, through him, worship the true God through the firstborn. Then when we move into chapter 16, we look at the three annual feasts that the nation was called to assemble at the central location and worship the Lord. And the three feasts are the Passover, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. So if you would turn in your Bibles to chapter 16, verse 1, Moses begins with Passover, which is the logical beginning of the worship year, where the Lord delivered the nation of Israel from Egyptian bondage, and the Passover is the continuation, the celebration of that year by year forever. So in Deuteronomy 16:1, observe the month of Abib. In Exodus, it says Nisan, which is a Babylonian name for the month, and keep the Passover of the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night, and you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock or from the herd at the place that the Lord will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, and in all the days of your life you will remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. No leaven shall be seen with you in you in all your territory for 7 days. Nor shall you eat any of the flesh that you sacrifice on the evening of the day that remains all night until morning. So the idea here is the Passover is linked with 7 days of eating unleavened bread, that it's remembering the redemption of God, where he set his people free from Egyptian bondage. And he did so by they would slay the lamb and put the blood of the lamb over the lintel and the doorposts of the house. And when the angel of death came through, he would pass over those that had the blood applied to their door. And through this, he redeemed them. And he says, the unleavened bread you eat because you left in haste. You wouldn't have time. The idea was you're leaving tonight, this morning in the dark, you're leaving, and you don't have time to let the bread rise. And this sacrifice then in verse 6 would be in the evening at sunset at the time you came out of Egypt. And verse 7, you shall cook it and eat it at the place that the Lord your God will choose. That, remember, the central sanctuary is the place that he would choose, eventually became Jerusalem. And in the morning you shall go and turn and go to your tents. For 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work. So the idea here is that the worship of God, the assembly together of the people of God, was to commemorate and remember the work of God in redemption that set them apart as a nation. The lamb had no blemish, just as the firstborn, and they would do no work on that solemn assembly. The second feast is the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. And it's called Weeks because you count the number of weeks. In verse 9, you shall count 7 weeks. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put in the standing grain. This is about the time of the Passover when the barley harvest is ready to be taken. And then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with a tribute of a free will offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow who are among you at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. So here at the time of the harvest, this is a harvest celebration, but it's not like those of the nations, which is fertility rites, going to the gods of fertility. But this is a worship of the God of Israel, the historical God who acts in their behalf. But he's the one that provides for their harvest. And details in Leviticus is that you would have a loaves of bread that you would offer before the Lord. And notice the word, and you shall rejoice. That the worship, these assemblies, they're duties, yes, but they are celebrations. They are joyful coming together to worship and give thanks to God for his gracious benefits to them. Then the third feast is the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles. In verse 13, you shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days. This is a fall feast, after you have gathered in the produce of your threshing floor and vine press. The grape and olive harvests were in the fall, and this is the end of the agricultural year. So the fall feast in verse 14, you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast of the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all the produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. Again, it is a joyful celebration, an assembly of the people of God to give thanks to him for his blessing. And it lasts 7 days. And what's specific about it is, and the details are in Leviticus again, Leviticus 23, that you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. That all the Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generation may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I'm the Lord your God. So they would build temporary shelters, booths or tabernacles, that would remind them of the redemption of God that brought them out of Egypt, but then led them through the wilderness wanderings. And again, notice, He emphasizes that you will rejoice. You will have full joy in this case. So J.A. Thompson in the Old Testament Tyndale commentaries says, while it is important at times to be grieved over one's sins in God's presence, for sure. It is perhaps more normal, and I would say maybe even more important, to rejoice at all his gracious benefits. So again, these are duties. They are mandatory for the nation of Israel to go to the central location and worship these three times of the year, but they are not a burdensome duty. They are a celebration and a rejoicing in the goodness of God. Later on, we'll see in Deuteronomy 31 that Moses says after the seventh Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, when you meet, the Levites will read the entire law to you. So, because the children that haven't heard it, they should know it. So these celebrations reveal who God is and reveal who we are as his people. And did you notice, just as we saw with the tithe and the firstborn, that there was a provision for the entire household? It wasn't just the male that goes and everybody else has to work. It's your children, your wife, your servant, male servant, female servant, all of them rejoice in the goodness of God. And those that are disadvantaged, the Levite, the poor, the sojourner, the orphan, and the widow, all of them share in the bounty of the goodness of God in his great harvest that he has given to us. And surely the same is true of us. When we meet together as a body of Christ, should not the attitude be one of joy and celebration? And just as J.A. Thompson says, that there are times when we're convicted under the presence of God for our failings, but we should always be celebrative of his great grace that he has given to us in our Redeemer. And that brings us to each of these feasts point beyond themselves to the coming of the Messiah. The Passover and unleavened bread. We didn't get to it yet, and I don't know the outline of the sermon series on voices concerning Christ in this time of Lent. But in chapter 9 of Luke, Jesus goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration and he's transfigured before them. And he has a conversation with Moses and Elijah. Moses, the representative of the law, Elijah, the representative of the prophets. And it says that they spoke to him concerning his departure, which he would accomplish in Jerusalem. The word for departure is Exodus, that Moses and Elijah speak to Jesus on the Mount of Configuration concerning the Exodus that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. That this Passover feast celebrates the Lamb of God that would come and deliver his people, not just from Egyptian bondage, but from sin and Satan and even death itself. So that Peter would remind us that we have been ransomed not with silver and gold, but we have been ransomed by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot, without blemish. That the sacrificial lamb is the perfect sacrifice for us. So Jesus is our Passover lamb. And you know, on the night of his betrayal, he ate the Passover with his disciples, and he took the bread and said, "This is my body broken for you." And he drank from the cup and said, "This is my blood shed for you." That he is the great Redeemer, and the Passover points to him. And then the Feast of Pentecost or weeks. It's Pentecost. It comes from the number for 50. It's 50 days after the Passover. And in fact, it is the recognition of the time of harvest and the coming of the Spirit. That the promise in the Old Testament was that the Messiah, which means anointed one, the one anointed with the Spirit, would come and implement the age of the Spirit for his people. We saw this in Luke, right? When John the Baptist said that I baptize you with water, but one that comes after me will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. There is a hope that the Messianic age would be one that would be characterized by the Spirit of God upon him, but also upon his people. Ezekiel 36 said, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. Isaiah, which we saw last Sunday, said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and open the prison to those that are bound. Proclaim the year of the Lord. And Jesus in the synagogue of Nazareth said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your mind. So the view of Pentecost is the beginning of the harvest. It's the harvest time. And that's what Jesus came to do, is to harvest those people that are separated from him and gather them into his granary, into his barns, where they're safe and enjoy his blessing. And then third, Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, reminding the people that they were sojourners and aliens in the midst of the wilderness wandering. But during that time, as they're living in temporary dwellings, God revealed himself to them, led them through the wilderness with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night, the light of God going before them to give them guidance. And he would give them water in the desert as they went through this time. And those two aspects point again to Jesus. And this, at the time of Jesus, this Feast of Booths or Tabernacles was the most popular and joyful of the feasts. You would think it'd be Passover. You don't get a lot of mention of Pentecost in the Old Testament, but the Passover you do. But the Feast of Booths, there's a lot written about it in both the Jewish Talmud and in Josephus, the first century historian. And during the time of Christ, they would light these huge 75 feet tall menorah or candelabra, of oil. And they would light the entire city. You could see it for miles around. And in fact, every courtyard would be filled with light. And the nights of the Feast of Booths, when they dwell in these temporary dwellings, the Levites would take torches and dance and sing in exaltation about the goodness of God, in the care for them throughout their history, and particularly in the harvest that they would rejoice. One writer in the Talmud said, he who has not beheld this celebration has never seen joy in his life. It is dancing, it is light, it is exalted, and it reminds them of the light of God that went before them. In Isaiah, it says, it is too light a thing that you, that is my servant, should raise up the tribes of Jacob to bring them back, the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light of the nation, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That was the hope, that as God's light, his Shekinah glory, led the people of God through the wilderness, that in the day of darkness and exile that they were under, God's light would come again in the power of the Messiah who would deliver them and lead them. And it was at that feast, you can read this in John 7, 8, and 9, that Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In John chapter 9, "I am the light of the world." And he said this in the presence of a man born blind. And when he said it, he anointed the man's eyes with mud that he had made and his own spit. And he said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." And he went and came back seeing, that "I am the light of the world." He's the one that sets, that opens blind eyes. And it's not a coincidence that John mentions, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." He doesn't need to give us that detail. He does it because it means the sent one, or the sending, that Jesus was arguing with the Pharisees that whether or not he was sent by God. And he says to this blind man, "Go and wash yourself in the pool of Siloam," the pool that Hezekiah fed with water in order to protect the city of God against the enemy's sieges. The time of the Feast of Booths was a time that they emphasized not just light, but water. And the ceremony was that the priests would go to the Pool of Siloam, fill pitchers of water, and then walk it up to the temple location while they're singing psalms, 113 through 118, and they would pour it out as a drink offering, reminding them of the provision of water that God gave in the wilderness, but also reminding them of the hope of God that he would water their land for the coming year. It's in the fall that we saw this before in Deuteronomy, that God would provide the early and latter rains. The early rains were in the fall to provide for planting for the next year. And they needed water and rain for this to take place. There was a hope expressed in Zechariah 14, that everyone that survives of all the nations will go up to Jerusalem, and they will worship the King of Kings and keep the Feast of Booths, and those that don't will not see rain in their land. And it's on in John chapter 7 that Jesus, on the last and great day of the feast, stood and said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not been glorified. He was glorified when he was raised up on the cross in order to die as the redeeming Passover lamb. He's glorified again as he is ascended to God and adopted as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the man king. And he is the one that is anointed and now pours out his Spirit upon his people. Jesus, the light of the world and the water of the earth. And so when we look at these feasts, they point to the coming Savior. But they were feasts that required the assembly of the people of God together. So those feasts not only reveal who God is, but they reveal who the people of God are. And when we look at this, that we, for Passover, we are the redeemed people of God. We are the people that have been ransomed by the blood of the perfect, blemishless, faultless firstborn of God. And Paul says, therefore, since we've been redeemed, we've eaten the Passover lamb, then we should celebrate the festival not with the leaven of evil and malice, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That this redemption that God has purchased cleanses and frees his people. We used to sing a song in our church. The crimson stream I see. I plunge and oh, it cleanses me. That the blood of Christ not only pays for my sin, my debt, my judgment of God, but cleanses and purges me in order that I might live a life that pleases and honors him. And the day of Pentecost, which we don't see a lot of reference to in the Old Testament, but it's a magnificent picture in the New Testament, that this anointed one, this Messiah, the one with the power of the Spirit upon him, has ascended into heaven. And he told his disciples, wait in Jerusalem. He was with them for 40 days after his death, and he told them to wait in Jerusalem until you have been empowered from on high. And as they wait, the scripture says in Acts chapter 2 that the when the day of Pentecost had fully come, then the Spirit of God fell upon them. This is a fulfillment of what Joel had prophesied in Joel chapter 2, that afterwards I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit. That the Spirit of God for power, for ministry, for miracles was limited in the Old Testament for specially called people, the king, the priest, the prophet, some judges. But they were unique in the power of God was upon them. But Joel sees a day when the power of God, the Spirit of God that was on the Messiah, will be in all the people of God. That your young men, your old men, your servants, not the highlights of the nation, but the servant people, they will all be empowered by the Spirit of God. And that's what is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. And then third, the tabernacle or booth, as we've been reminded going through the book of Daniel, we are aliens, sojourners. We're wandering. We live in temporary dwellings. We're not in the permanent fulfillment of everything that God has promised to us, but we are being led by the Shekinah glory of God, which is in the face of Christ. We are drinking out of the wells of salvation, as Isaiah said, with joy you'll drink out of the wells of salvation, but not just drink to be satisfied. Jesus said that I'm the water of life. If you come to me and drink, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That the pouring out of the Spirit bubbles up in the people of God to flow out through them. And so when I look at these things, I ask myself these questions. You know, is my worship one of joy and celebration, or is it a drudgery that I have to go because I think it's a duty that I have to perform before God? Do I share the blessings of God's grace with those that have less? Have I seen the value of the assembly of all the people of God to come and worship and behold him? In our church, I remember one year we had a big discussion about whether we had a Sunday night service every week, and we had a big discussion about whether we should cancel that for I forget one of the holidays. That the idea was that you should spend this time with your family. But one single woman told us, "You are my family. The church is my family. when we gather together, that is my family. And I think she had a view of the church that was more accurate than ours. And that was that the family of God was her family. And then I asked him, you know, Christ is the light of the world, but he shines his light through his people. Is the light that people see from my life the light of Jesus? Or is it diminished by my own selfishness, pride, and conceit, sin? He's the water of life, but the water of life is supposed to flow out of us. Do I bring refreshing to the people that are around me, or is it just another ho-hum guy? Is there anything in my life that can only be explained by the supernatural work of God? And am I living the kind of life that Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Jesus said I would be living if I came in contact with the Messiah? I tell the story sometimes that I read the story of a missionary, and he had gone to some village somewhere where they didn't know, as far as he knew, they didn't know the Bible. They didn't know anything about Jesus. They're an unreached people. And he began to tell them of how God had sent a man, and he went about doing good and healing the sick. And they said, oh, yeah, we know. And he said, his name is Jesus. We know this Jesus. We know Jesus. They said, you know Jesus. How do you know Jesus? Well, he used to ride through here on a bicycle, and he would bring medicine, and he would heal, and he would teach. And I thought to myself, you know, I've been mistaken many times for somebody else. I went to visit my father in the assisted living facility. He was 90-something. They said, we're so glad you could come and see your brother. And so they mistook me for my father's brother. But never once have I been mistaken for Jesus. But that is what these feasts point us to. The redeemed people of God, empowered by his Spirit, filled with his light, filled with his water, overflowing with life to a dark and dead world. Isn't that what we want? The next section is verses 18 through 20, begin an introduction to the next three chapters, chapter 17, 18, and 19, all deal with one way or another in civil government and justice and judges. So if you look in Deuteronomy 16, verse 18, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes. They shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, shall you follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So the foundation for all the civil government that is going to come in the next few chapters is righteous justice. And notice how easily Moses transitions from what we see as religious area to civil government and social area. And we'll come back to that a number of times. But first, there's some positive things that these are local judging. In your towns, you shall appoint judges and officials to settle disputes, administer justice, to be in authority. And we'll find out later if there is something too difficult for them, then they can go to the central sanctuary, to the priests and the higher ups. But the standard is you shall judge righteous judgment. The the judgment should be according to the law of God and the standards of God and the morality of God. And so negatively, then, don't pervert it. Don't corrupt it. Don't destroy it. And don't do it by partiality when you look at somebody, literally take a face that is, look at their status, their wealth, their clothes, how much power they have in society, as opposed to the poor and the dirty or the ones that have less status. And nor do it by bribery, that wealthy one can pay you so that he gets a favorable union. There is nothing that I don't know of anything that can destroy a nation more than the sense that there are different systems of justice depending on who you are. If you're favored by those in power, you have one system of justice. But if you're unfavored, you have a different system of justice. But here, the Lord says, righteous judgment you shall do. You shall not pervert it, not by taking the status or the looks or the wealth of any person, and not by taking bribes for your own ability. And finally, pursue justice, only justice, or pursue righteousness. It says, my translation says follow, but it's more active than just following. It is pursuit of righteousness, justice. That is the bottom line for all civil authority and leadership. It is to pursue righteousness. And when we move on from here, we'll see how Moses gives laws concerning priests, judges, witnesses, the king, prophets, all of these things that should be used to declare and to implement the righteousness of God. For all this, if you could read for next week, chapters 17 through 19, ask yourself, what are the officers that Moses describes? How do they point to Jesus, as we've done throughout the rest of the book? What principles are of justice are revealed, and how do those principles relate to the civil government today? Well, once again, we're at the end. We're going to take a short break to give you a chance to put in your prayer requests, if you would write them into your comments section. We'll come back in a few minutes in order to go before the Lord in prayer. Thank you for joining tonight. I'll see you next week.